Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me." And Father, we thank you that your word tells us of this, your great loving kindness lavished on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as your word is read, is preached, is proclaimed, is remembered, and believed in here around the Lord's table and around your word, we pray that you might cause your loving kindness to be more understood by us, more believed in by us, that you'd strengthen our faith in it as you show us the Lord Jesus Christ according to your word. We thank you for our fellowship with one another that's in Christ. We thank you that we can be here tonight and open your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to open your Bible to 1 John. And tonight I'm going to speak on the first four verses before we observe the Lord's Supper together. So 1 John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I've titled the message tonight, Complete Joy. And that's from verse 4. It's from the end of verse 4, which I just read. So it's from the text. And I think it's a fitting title for this message. This message is not just about joy, but it's about complete joy. It's about a joy that's so complete that there isn't any room for any more. And so you have to give it away to others. And so because it's about complete joy, it's a fitting message for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is also about complete joy. So I think that's a good title, and I chose it for that reason. Sometimes I think I have a good title, or sometimes a sort of good title, and I think that's a good title. I think that's a good fitting title. But I've also come up with a couple of alternative titles that I think might be equally fitting. One is The Certainties of the Word of Life. And I borrowed that straight from Dr. MacArthur's commentary on this passage, and that's what he calls this section, The Certainties of the Word of Life. And I think that rightly captures, in a world that sometimes celebrates uncertainty, that's the world around us that we lived in, like that's some great virtue or something. I think that title rightly captures that this passage is about certainty. It's about certainty, the certainties of the Word of Life. And I think that also makes it fitting for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is about certainty as well. So that might have been a good title too, Certainties of the Word of Life. Or another title that I thought was an alternative one again, We Proclaim Christ. And that's a real, you'll notice that's a very simple sentence. We proclaim Christ. First year Greek students traditionally translate the book of 1 John. And so you come to the end of your first year and you've hopefully learned the basics, and you also have 1 John translated. And that's what I did for the first year of Greek. And the reason why students usually do that is because 1 John is probably the easiest Greek in the New Testament. And you can tell that when you read it, because you'll find when you read 1 John, it's very profound in what it teaches. But the words that he uses and the way he puts those words together, it's like someone speaking to a child and explaining something in real easy to understand, real short sentences words that are simple for a child to understand, except for this passage, which I just read. You might have noticed it's kind of complicated the way it is. And these verses are actually the first that I can remember translating in Greek. And I was very confused when I got into it. How does this even make sense of anything? What was from what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Where I couldn't figure out how to get out of this sentence. No one told me. It's probably the most difficult sentence in the book of 1 John. The rest is much easier, and you can see that if you just read through the letter of 1 John. I think it was customary at this time to begin a letter or begin a writing with kind of a flourish. And by flourish, I mean a really complicated sentence with all kinds of moving parts. Dr. Luke did the same thing when he wrote his gospel. The first sentence, it covers about four verses. And it's kind of like this one. It's a real complicated sentence. But if you boil this sentence down to its main part and kind of take away the ornaments, what it says is, we proclaim Christ. And that comes from verse 3. That's where he finally gets to the main part of the sentence. What we've seen and heard, and that I'll tell you that that is end up, that's Christ. We proclaim to you also. And that's it. We proclaim Christ. That's what he's saying in this long sentence that covers verses 1 to 3. And so that also makes this passage fitting for the Lord's table. That's what we're doing at the Lord's table. We proclaim Christ. And we do it through the way that Christ instructed us at the Lord's table. And so that also makes it fitting for the Lord's Supper. Now, if you wanted to be simple and explain what is said, just like the rest of 1 John does, here's how you would do this sentence. And permit me to be a little bit grammatical to try to kind of unpack this. You'd start with a subject. We proclaim Christ. So you'd start with the subject, we. You'd follow that with the verb, proclaim, we proclaim, and then you'd follow that with the object, Christ. We proclaim Christ. Subject, verb, object. But John doesn't do that. John makes you work for it here. And he doesn't just lay it out for you in a real straightforward way like he does with the rest of it. And so John starts with the object, we proclaim Christ. And he starts talking about the object that he's proclaiming. He's going to get to the subject and the verb when we get to verse 3. That's where he's talking about, we will proclaim this. But he starts with the object as you start verse 1. Not only does he start with the object, what he's proclaiming, but he conceals it. He conceals what he's talking about. He talks about it in such a way that you can't quite figure out what he's talking about at the beginning. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? And you say, well, what is it? What is it that you've heard? What is it that was from the beginning? And so he conceals it. On top of that, when he mentions the word life at the end of verse 1, he starts a parenthesis, which is verse 2. And starts explaining what life is. And he's going to talk about life in verse 2 in such a way that actually he's kind of going to say beforehand what he's going to say again when he gets to the main verb in verse 3, which is we proclaim Christ to you. So when he finally gets to the main verb that he's coming to, he's going to basically be repeating what he said in the parentheses. So if you're not totally confused by what I've just said, let's begin verse 1. And you'll see that John starts with the object that he's proclaiming and, like I said, conceals what he's talking about or says it in a way that's kind of mysterious or interesting or that kind of puts a question mark in your mind. What is he talking about? What is he getting towards? He begins this convoluted sentence kind of at the end of the sentence. And you could say he begins by building suspense. What is it that he's talking about? And you're going to find out that he's talking about a person. But he starts it in this way. What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? And so what he's talking about is immutable, is unchangeable, is uncreated because it was there at the beginning, is there before the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But whatever he's talking about was from the beginning. Was before the beginning, was uncreated, was God himself. And I hope this makes you think of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word was God. And so he's speaking of God himself. What he's speaking about, to start out with, is from the beginning. It is God himself. And then he goes on with these sort of somewhat mysterious, some revealing and also concealing what he's talking about, these phrases. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, John says to these people that he's writing to. Think of how many times John heard the Lord Jesus speak publicly, like when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, or private instructions, like when he took his disciples aside for instruction. Prophecies of his own death before it happened, telling them. The Great Commission, like we spoke about, and John heard all of those things. So he says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, John knew what he looked like. He could have seen him and recognized him. He was familiar with his appearance. We have no portrait of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. He was a human being. And so I take it he looked like a normal human being. Maybe the closest we have to a portrait is from Isaiah 53, which says he had no stately form or majesty that we should desire him. So there was nothing unique about his appearance. But we don't have a portrait of him in Scripture, but John knew what he looked like. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we, John says, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at. Now he uses another term for seeing, but this is more of a, not just looking at, being familiar with somebody, but a searching gaze. So John not only knew the Lord Jesus Christ, like you might know a coworker that you rub shoulders with, but you never really look at them and see what they're looking like. John says, no, we studied him. I studied him, John says. I studied everything about him. I watched him intently for years. So what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at intently, studying him, and touched with our hands. Finally, John speaks about touching and handling. You remember, John is the disciple who leaned back on Jesus' bosom. Which sounds kind of strange, but basically that means he sat by him at dinner. But that was a much closer, it was a more physical thing than what we would mean by sitting next to someone at dinner. They were reclining and John was right next to him and close, much closer than we would be at a dinner and in very close physical contact with him if he wanted to lean over and speak to him privately. And so John says he touched him many times. He was near him. He was close enough to touch him and physically with his body. The Lord Jesus, when he was resurrected, used the same word. Luke chapter 24, and I'll read this. This is when the Lord first appeared to his disciples. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And so as soon as he appears to them, he uses the same word that John used. He says, handle me, touch me, look at me. I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. And of course, the Lord invites, that was the first time he appeared to the 10 disciples minus Thomas. The next week he appeared and Thomas was there too. That's in John chapter 20 and verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And so it was important when the Lord was resurrected, it was important. He invited all of his disciples to touch him, to see that he was real, that he was not resurrected as a spirit, that he was resurrected as a human being. Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, John, the church that John was writing to was troubled by a heresy, teaching that Jesus was really just a spirit, a phantom, like a hologram, maybe you might say, who just appeared to teach us the way back to God. And that's all he would need to do. If he came just to show us the way to God, he wouldn't need to become a human being. He could just appear as some sort of phantom and tell us something about how we could get ourselves back to God. And this is sort of the precursor to what's later called Gnosticism. And so John writes in this epistle, 1 John chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is already coming and now is already in the world." And then in 2 John, this problem is still persisting, 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is deceiver and Antichrist." If Christ came not just to tell us and teach us how best to self-actualize, but to actually save us, then he must be God himself. No other could save. And he must be like his enemies, who he came to save. That's us, human beings. He must be a real man to become an atoning sacrifice from God in our place, a sacrifice of infinite value coming in our place. And so it's important all along that Christ is a real man, that he paid the penalty in our place as both God and real man, flesh and blood, real man, and that he was resurrected with the sacrifice accepted, not as a spirit, not as a hologram, but as a real man, a flesh and blood. And so when he appears to his disciples, it's important for them, "Touch me." That's important for them to do, and it's important for John to write about. So back to our passages, as John is bringing this, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, all these things that John is describing, what he's seen, what he's heard, what was from the beginning, what he's handled, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things are concerning, are encircling, are orbiting around, are intertwined with the word of life, the message of life. And as soon as he mentions life, he does a parenthesis. So you might see a dash, one of these long dashes, or maybe even a parenthesis in your translation, because he begins speaking about life. And as he speaks about this life, this eternal life, it's as if John is overeager. Because it's as if he tells us in advance what he's leading towards once he starts talking about life. So he says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So the life, that all these things that John has been talking about, what we've seen, what we've heard, are intertwined with, are encircled around, are concerning, John says, became visible, was manifested to us. And we, the witnesses, along with himself, have seen and witnessed and proclaimed to you the eternal life. He uses a word, witness. It's an important word. And one commentator, I like the way he puts this, a witness is a two-sided being. One side of him sees and the other side of him tells. And you'll see that. In fact, you'll see that around this word. The life was manifested. It became visible. And we've seen, that's one side of a witness, and witness, that's the word, and proclaim to you, that's the other side of a witness, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It was with the Father. It was from the beginning. That's what he's already been saying. And was manifested to us, what we've heard, what we've seen, what we felt with our hands. So he's kind of covering the same territory again. Well, you come to verse 3, and if you're not lost in all of these clauses that kind of overlap and weave together, he picks up by repeating some of those phrases, kind of mysterious phrases, when he was building suspense and speaking about this this object that he's speaking about. And so he uses some of the same ones. He just repeats them again. What we've seen and heard. And now finally he gets to it. We proclaim to you. We proclaim Christ to you also. So he's finally got to it, although at this point he's kind of repeating himself, because he already said that in verse 2 when he explained more about the life that was manifested. We've seen and testified and we proclaim to you about the eternal life. But now he gets to it. It's we proclaim Christ, what we've seen, what we've heard, what was from the beginning, with you. And why? Why does he proclaim Christ to you also, to those that he's writing to? Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful truth. This is the joyful truth. This is what gives complete joy. And if you've gotten lost in my attempt to make a roadmap through some of this tangle of grammar, this is the point to wake up, because this is the main point that I'm about to say to you. And that is that the way to full, unhindered, unlimited family fellowship with the Father is not through special insights for the really spiritual among those that John is writing to. The way to full fellowship with the Father is not through becoming a guru or advanced or really self-actualized like the false teachers who were plaguing this church were telling them. No, the way to full family fellowship with the Father is by believing the proclamation about Christ. It's a one-step process. And that's what he says. We proclaim this, what he's been explaining in this kind of complex way. We proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in this warm family fellowship. Don't think of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as if there's a special privilege for him. He describes himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned back on Jesus' bosom, the closest of all the Lord's 12 disciples to him, John, the special object of the Lord's love. But you're as close to Christ as John. You're as beloved to Christ as John. You're as forgiven as John by simply believing the message of John about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're close to Christ, then you're equally close to the Father. And that's what he says. We proclaim this to you, what we've seen, what we're witnesses of, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That is reason for complete joy. If you were to say to John, you know, I really envy you, the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, I think John might correct you and say, you're confused. And you're confused about something that's really important, because the same relationship is yours by faith. And you need to believe that and not be confused about it. It's through proclamation that fellowship is accomplished. And that's what John says, and that's why he writes this next in verse 4. These things we write so that our joy, or some translations, some texts say your joy, because the manuscripts are a little bit different, may be made complete. And I won't get into that. I think it almost amounts to the same thing. It's a fellowship, and John wants it to include his readers so that his joy may be complete. And that complete joy of fellowship is found simply through proclamation, because it's found through faith. So this is the good news proclamation that's proclaimed and it's pictured. It's proclaimed to your ears and it's pictured at the Lord's table, is that your complete joy, your full fellowship with God, your eternal life, your forgiveness of sins is not an abstract and ethereal idea. It's not a spirit. Your complete joy, your fellowship with God, your eternal life, your forgiveness of sins is a human being who is God himself, who came all the way down to earth as a human being and who came all the way down to the cross and the empty tomb. Your complete joy, your fellowship with God, your eternal life, your forgiveness of sins is not an it, but it's a he. It's a person. And that's why the Lord, when he taught, he says, he did not say, I give the bread of life, or I teach about the bread of life, or I show the way to the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection life. And so fellowship with God is not for the spiritual elite. It's not for the gurus. It's not for the self-actualized. It's not for the advanced and the elite. It's for those who hear the proclamation of Christ and believe it, and so have the full fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and full joy. If Christ, the person, is risen and alive, then eternal life is yours. Full fellowship with God is yours. Complete, overflowing joy is yours, not by attainment, not at the end of a spiritual obstacle course, but by faith, but simply by faith. That's hard to believe. And the reason it's hard to believe is because it's so wonderful. It's too good to be true. And the most wonderful thing about it is it's real. It's as real as Christ's body is real. And so that's why John begins his epistle by saying, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, it's real, the thing that we're talking about. And it's proclaimed to you that your fellowship might be complete, that your joy might be complete. God's grace to you is hard to believe. And God knows that it's hard to believe. And so God has given us physical symbols to often accompany the proclamation of his grace to you, to remind you that your full fellowship with God, your eternal life, your forgiveness of sins is as real as the body and the blood of Christ. It's as tangible, it's as physical as these visible reminders that God has appointed for you. So the good news, God's grace towards you, his forgiveness to you, is proclaimed to you, is presented to you according to these pictures that God has appointed, because it's yours by faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel, which is proclaimed in our ears by your word, by your faithful servants, your faithful witnesses like the Apostle John. It's proclaimed to us from your word. It's pictured by these elements that you've appointed to be reminders to us of these things, and it's ours by faith because Christ is ours. And so it's as real as Christ himself is. We thank you for these wonderful blessings. We pray that you'd impress these things on our hearts and make them ours by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.